scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning once again, everybody. It's a pleasure to be here. Thankful to be able to fill in for Ransom this morning. We are praying for his recovery, that he would be back swift and strong with his voice clear and his body healed. We're looking at Luke 15 as was read. Thank you. And as we get ready to do that, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for this morning. We praise you for your word that it instructs us, equips us, and trains us in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And we pray, knowing this morning, Lord, that unless you come and bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that it will be in vain. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would be here, opening your word to our hearts and opening our hearts to receive your word with faithfulness. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen. Last time I was here was last July, and it was a few weeks before we had our first child. His name's Thomas. He's 9 months old now. It's been a really sweet season. But we've definitely learned that things change a little bit once you're a parent. And more than that, they actually change in a lot of ways. But one of the ways we've seen them change, at least for myself, is thinking back on my own childhood, both the ways I behaved as a child and the ways that my parents raised me. And one story that's come to my mind was sometime in elementary school, I can remember, and I did this on a few occasions, and this is not a suggestion to the children in the room. You'll see why in a moment. But there were times when I thought it'd be fun to play hide and seek with my parents. The trouble was, they didn't know I was hiding. They didn't know they were supposed to be seeking, and we were in pretty public places, like shopping malls. So you can imagine that when that happened, eventually when they realized pretty quickly that I was not within plain sight, there was a lot of panic, and there was some fear, and there was definite justified frustration coming over, especially my mom. And they go out, they hunt out, they find me because I was really only just standing between the mannequins like 4 feet away. I hadn't gone very far. But I was out of sight, and you can imagine the fear that comes over and then the relief when someone or something precious, like a special child, is found. And this passage introduces us to a similar idea as we think about God's pursuit of his people. Because the world, and I think Eric highlighted some of it so well in his missions report, the world is playing a game of hide and seek with God. There are sinners in their rebellion convinced that they can turn from God, they can be hidden from God, and they can keep him out of sight and out of mind. But the big difference, thankfully, between my parents and the Lord is that he knows there are sinners who are hiding. He is willing and able to quickly run them down, and he's bringing them back to himself with all the power of the Holy Spirit at work. And the thing that is so great about the text before us is it teaches us that God is an initiating God. He is the one taking the initiative when it comes to our repentance. But even more, this passage teaches us that our only proper response and the only proper response to repentance is rejoicing. That sigh of relief when the precious child is found, or the lost family heirloom that was misplaced during the move or something like that, and you finally get your hands back on it. And that relief and the joy that comes back over is the same thing that should be reproduced in us when we think about repentance. So let's look at our passage. We see the first thing, particularly in verses 4 and 8, that our only proper response to repentance is rejoicing. So we see in verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And in verse 8, we see a parallel in the second parable, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? So we're seeing as these parables begin the principle laid down that repentance is far more a work of God than it is a work of man. Repentance is far more a work of God than it is a work of man. We see in both of these, there's something lost, something precious that is lost. A sheep from the flock, a coin from the collection, and who takes the initiative? The shepherd leaves the 99, goes to the hillsides, searches high and low and left and right and all across the land until the shepherd finds his sheep to bring it home. Likewise, the woman, she lights the lamp, she gets out the broom and the dustpan, she's sweeping all across the house, searching diligently for her precious lost coin. And the parable is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If a shepherd or a coin owner will search that diligently for something of value to them, how much more will our Heavenly Father who loves us seek even more diligently for the lost sheep that he's calling to himself? So we see this picture that when things are lost, when sinners are lost, it is God taking the initiative to find them. It is God who's a searching God. It is God who, like the shepherd, picks up the sinner and carries them back. He's a carrying God. He's a searching God. And the reality is, we could think of the parable perhaps if you considered the lost sheep. Think for a moment, if sheep could speak, one of them getting back saying, I've really braved the wilderness. I went out there on my own. I got my wool stuck in a thicket, but I fought them off hard. It was a courageous battle, and I've made it back home. I could imagine the sheep in the flock saying, friend, you didn't look very courageous when you're being carried all the way back on the shepherd's shoulders. You didn't look very strong at that moment. You needed a shepherd who carried you. And if we could even think of them as perhaps Christian sheep, if you wanted to put it that way, they might even say, the fact of the matter is, friend, it had nothing to do with your strength. It had everything to do with the fact that you have a shepherd to whom you belong, you have a shepherd who loves you, and you have a shepherd who's not going to let you get lost that easily. We have a shepherd who seeks us out and carries us home. And what can we do but respond with rejoicing when we really realize that's the type of Savior that we have? That when we've gone out to the hillsides and been lost in the darkness, when we don't know up from down and right from wrong, it is God himself who's taken the initiative to come after us, to carry us, and to bring us all the way back to his home. What other response could we have but rejoicing to see that God the Father, out of such a great love for his people, would send his only Son, not just as a search and rescue party, but as the very one who would die on the cross, who would shed his blood for our sins and redeem us completely and entirely and forever, no matter what our sins have been? What other response can we have but to rejoice over such a Savior and to rejoice over such a willing God. But there's two things I think we can so often do in response to that. Rather than genuinely rejoicing in the one who has bought us with his own blood, we have a tendency, I think, as Christians, to think either our sins aren't that bad, so the cost wasn't that great, and we can consciously or subconsciously minimize the value and the beauty and the cost of the cross. And we think, look, it's not that big of a deal. All of us are imperfect anyway. We're doing our best. Jesus sort of fills the gap. I'm thankful for that. But we just kind of keep moving along on our day. And we undermine just how precious the cross of Jesus is. Because when you see such a price paid for such sinners as ourselves, it should produce such rejoicing that the world has never seen. But the other thing we can do, other than minimize our sin, is actually, in a sense, we maximize our sin. And rather than really resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, we can run around with our guilty consciences, overly introspective, obsessing over the shortcomings, and always wondering, could God really love a sinner like me? We wrestle with how much we disappoint ourselves, and we assume that if we're disappointing ourselves, we're certainly a disappointment to God. But that, on the other side of the board, is just as much of an undermining of the gospel as it is to make light of your sin. Who are you to say your sin was too great for the cross? The only one that could make that pronouncement is the one who hung there, and he's the one who said, "It is finished." So rather than the guilty introspection, and taking stock of our souls is important, but we have a tendency in the guilty introspection to look 1,000 times at our sin and only 1 time at the cross, when the pattern of a relationship with the Lord should be the exact opposite. We look 1,000 times at the cross, reminding ourselves every moment of what Christ has done to pay for our sins. And along the way of keeping our eyes fixed on him, we have to check our hearts and remember we are sinners desperately in need of a Savior. But when we're so turned in on ourselves, you'll never be able to rejoice. There's plenty of reasons to feel disappointed and frustrated with who you and I are as sinners. But the joy comes in realizing that Christ has paid the price regardless. Our only proper response to repentance is rejoicing, because the Lord has paid a price we never could have paid. But the story gets better than that, because it's not just us who should be rejoicing, but this passage even shows us in verses 7 and 10 that heaven itself, for heaven itself, the only proper response to repentance is rejoicing. Look at verse 7. "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Or verse 10, again the parallel from the second parable. "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Have you ever considered that the angels themselves have a vested interest in your repentance? The seraphim and the cherubim, like in Isaiah 6 from the confession this morning, that are praising God for all of his holiness, who are covering their eyes with their wings and their feet with their wings and worshiping him in all his majesty, are also, so to speak, on the edge of their seat, watching this world, waiting to see the next sinner that will be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You can imagine it's like watching one of your favorite teams in double overtime, and you're just on the edge of your seat, and you can't wait to see what will happen. Perhaps if you're a Georgia fan, sorry if you're a Georgia Tech fan, the 8 overtimes in the fall that has everyone on the edge of their seat. What's about to happen? The angels are just like that, not over a little football game, but over the souls of God's people. They are leaning in, eager to see another saint bought by the blood of the Lamb, transferred in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And when that happens, what's their response? More joy in heaven. They are rejoicing over the repentance of sinners. What a marvel that is to think about, that all of heaven is tied up in a grand party, rejoicing over the ones that Jesus is saving by his blood. What a remarkable thing to consider. If you're a baseball fan, you might be familiar with the 1988 World Series game. The Dodgers and the Oakland A's, there was a player, he's a great batter named Kirk Gibson, coming up at the end of the game. They were down 4-3, and Kirk Gibson had to face one of the best pitchers at the time. And in attempting to do so, there was a big back and forth between him and the pitcher. And one of the major problems was Kirk Gibson was injured in both of his legs at the time. So he had some serious injuries when he came up to bat. He ends up hitting a stunning home run. 2 runs at the end, they win the game on a walk-off home run. But in the meantime, you see him hobbling around the bases on his 2 injured legs. And in the background, all the fans are losing their mind. The dugouts are cleared. People are running through the field, cheering at the winning of this game. And it is such a picture that Kirk Gibson, like so many Christians, injured and hobbling to glory, trying just to make it to the end, has the great cloud of witnesses in the background cheering him all the way home. Heaven rejoices over the repentance of sinners in a way that would put that 1988 World Series game to shame, because the winning of the souls of lost people is more valuable than any sports game could ever be. And yet, what a picture. He's hobbling home, just like so many of us, injured by this broken and fallen world, but cheered on by the great cloud of witnesses around us. Heaven, if we could put it this way, will not let you enter glory quietly. When you get there, there will be such a homecoming party that we won't even be able to fathom it. And that's rooted in this last point, that it's not just us rejoicing over repentance. It's not just the angels rejoicing over repentance, but it's God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that even God's proper response to repentance is rejoicing. And we see that here in verses 6 and 9. In verse 6, it says, the shepherd, when he comes home, what does he do? He calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Or in verse 9, and when the woman finds the coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. At the center of both of these parables, it is God not only taking the initiative, not only carrying the sinners home, but it is God rejoicing over it. God, thankfully, much unlike my mother when I was lost in the mall, is not chiding his children when he brings them home, even if they deserved it like I did. He's not begrudgingly accepting them when they get back to the door. He is not grumbling as he carries his sheep home, the long journey back to the fold. He is not criticizing them along the way, saying, I'll have you back, but you know you shouldn't have done this. I told you so the whole time, but you just wouldn't listen. I've shown you the right way, and you keep turning against me. No, at the center of this parable, it is God himself rejoicing and calling everyone else to rejoice with him. What an outstanding love. That even when we're lost and we're far away, he goes and carries us, and he does it rejoicing the whole way home. This isn't just a New Testament reality either. We can find this rooted in the entire story of redemption. We can think of something like Psalm 18, verse 19, where it says, "He saved me because he delighted in me." That God's willingness to save us is not rooted in anything in us, but it's rooted in the fact that he delights in you. Do you believe that, Christian? That God, despite what you've done and who you are or where you are, he delights in you. Or you can think about it in Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one to save. He will rejoice over you with loud singing. He will quiet you by his love." One of the great moments in our wedding, when we got married a couple of years ago, is Caroline's a very talented singer, and she actually sang to me with the band at the wedding. And what a way to communicate love and joy, but to sing over someone. And that's exactly what Zephaniah tells us God is doing over his saints. He is rejoicing over them with loud singing. When God sees sinners come home, he's not standing at the door chiding. He is throwing a block party, like in the story of the prodigal son. God himself rejoices over repentance. And we see this elsewhere. What else might Jesus mean in Matthew 25 when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master"? He's eager to share his joy and to have us as a part of it. When you come to the Lord, you become a trophy of his grace that, like an engagement ring, he cannot wait to show off to the crowd around. So what does that mean for us as we look ahead to the next week? Well, one, Christian, don't live below your privileges. The Lord rejoices over you. Let that be what grounds you day after day. When you walk into heaven and stand before the pearly gates, it won't be St. Peter begrudgingly letting you in or turning to the other apostles thinking, "Does this one have a place?" It'll be God himself there rejoicing to have you join. Let that be a fuel for your ongoing repentance. He loves you, he is for you, and every time you come back, he will have you. And if you happen to be here this morning and you don't know the Lord, why would you deny heaven such a party, if we could put it that way? Or if we could put it in the more sobering language of Ezekiel, why would you die when such life is offered to you? There is a Savior who will carry you back to the fold, not judging and not begrudging you, but full and overflowing with joy. Why would you turn him down when all the other things in this world fail and offer nothing that can sustain you? Why would you reject such a Savior when he offers himself and he offers a joy that will never end when you come back to him? And perhaps you're wondering, well, you don't know me, you don't know what I've done, you don't know where I've been. Or perhaps, yes, I'm a Christian and I love the Lord, but there's been a season of hardship and doubt and I don't really know how I feel about him right now. Could I really come again? One of the best parts of this whole story is who Jesus is speaking to. If we look at verses 1 and 2 real quick, it says, "The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners.'" Jesus is giving this parable to the self-righteous and the self-destructing. those who are too proud in themselves to see their need, those who are too despairing over their brokenness to think there's hope. And he says to both crowds the same thing. I will carry you home and I will rejoice with you all the way. There is no one who thinks too little of their sin, and there is no one who thinks too much of it that the Lord can't redeem. Why not come to a Savior who rejoices over the sinners coming to him? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for such an amazing joy. We thank you that anyone, whether for the millionth time or for the first time, when we come to you, you carry us home singing songs of redemption over us. We pray that that would happen even this morning, Lord, especially as we sing your praises once more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.